All right, I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We'll be in chapters 9 through the end of the book, where it's just going to be kind of a quick flyover, but I've entitled the message, The Return of the Shepherd King. So we'll be looking uniquely at the return of the Lord. It's a very eschatological message this evening, dealing with end times, but in so doing, we'll talk about several different events that happen in world history. So, Zechariah chapter 9 will be in chapter 9 through 14, through the end of the book. The key verse for this evening is found in Zechariah 14 in verse 9 that says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon our time together. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I ask for cleansing. I ask, Lord, that you would use me this evening to be an encouragement to your people. Pray that you'd speak mightily to the hearts of your people. And I ask, Lord, that you transform us. I pray that you make us a people of hope and courage. I pray that we would look forward with anticipation, holy anticipation, for your return. I ask, Lord, that you would just do the work that only you can do in us. I pray that you would make us holy in light of the coming rapture, the return of Christ. So God, just be glorified in our midst, in our hearts. We ask your blessing all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've mentioned, the message this evening will cover the final five chapters of Zechariah. And we'll be looking at some unique individuals in world history. And I think in a nutshell, God wants you and I to live our life right now in light of eternity. 1 John chapter 3, I believe it's in verse 3, he says, but when he comes, 1 John chapter 3, of that I'm certain, 3 and then verse 3, says, well, starting in verse 2, excuse me, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." So in light of the return of Christ, it isn't apathy, it's not indifference, it's, well, that's a future event for some time that I'm not going to be a part of. I'll already be dead and gone. That's not how we're to live. To live in light of the return and the imminency of the return of Christ. So we have basically two points this evening. You have the first oracle. Some of your translations will say burden. But you have the first burden, the first oracle, that's Zechariah 9 through 11. And then you have the second oracle, which is Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. As we begin, if I were to ask you, okay, so right now President Biden, he's the 46th president, I believe, of the United States. If I were to ask you to make predictions about the 50th president, who that individual is, and what are the major achievements in that individual's administration, how likely are your predictions to come true? Probably. I think we'd be astonished if some of the things we had we can sell that there'll be scandal in some way, that there'll be some kind of astonishing event that'll happen. You'll have political parties warring with each other, if the Lord tarries. We can make those type of predictions, but nothing that is lasting that will stick with any sense of specificity. So Zechariah wrote detailed descriptions about an individual you'll know in history as Alexander the Great. Perhaps you've heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. He writes about these individuals in our text this evening. He also speaks of the events. So he writes about Alexander the Great 180 years before he comes. He writes about events of the coming, about the first advent or the first coming of Christ 500 years before Christ came. History attests to the fact that Zechariah's prophecies came true, every one of them. Zechariah also prophesied about events yet to happen. Those events should impact our lives as we anticipate them coming to pass. So the first eight chapters of Zechariah, they were written close together. So you had one vision given almost in the same night, and then you have another his declaration that we looked at last week in verses or in chapters 7 and 8 were given 2 years later. But as we come to this section of the book, we come to a later time in the ministry of the prophet. These prophecies can be divided, as I've said before, into two sections, the first oracle and the second oracle. And the word oracle means something that's heavy or it's a weighty message. And it typically denotes a prediction of doom. And in this case, as we begin, the doom of the nations that have pestered Israel. And in fact, all nations. So here you have, in chapters 9 through 11, the first oracle. And it contains a number of prophecies in chapters 9 through 11. Some cover the intertestamental period, the time also known in history as the time of the Maccabees, or the silent years, the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. Some deal with the life of Christ, and some point to the second advent. What Zechariah does and what Isaiah does is, at times, you have an intermixing of prophecies that are first coming and second coming smushed together. And you have prophecies specifically like Isaiah 65 that'll speak of the millennium, but also almost in the same breath speak of new heavens and a new earth. And so that's why you have a lot of difficulty specifically in when it came to Christ's first advent, wondering what Jesus is doing, which as a king, you know, the disciples were wondering, why aren't you establishing your kingdom now? What's going on? And so we can see back with the eye of history this twofold coming of Christ. But some of these prophecies are still unique, and some speak to events in the past, which I think are microcosms of something that'll still happen in the future. But we'll look at some of those. Chapter 9 starts with a notable prophecy about Alexander the Great. And he started the process of what is known Hellenization, which is a very good thing in light of what it paved the road for, pardon the pun, but paved the road for a universal global language known as Koine Greek in time. So there's a lot going on here that God is doing. And this passage is such a detailed prophecy that liberals will say that it has to be written later than what it actually occurred because of the unique nature of its specific predictions and how things came to pass. However, since we believe Zechariah's writings were inspired of God, detailed prophecy, we have no problem with. So here, let's look with me at verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 9. Prophecy of Alexander the Great, though he is not mentioned by name, and we do know, and almost every scholar on the spectrum can imply that these things were fulfilled by Alexander the Great. So Zechariah 9, 1 through 11, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, that they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart or a bulwark, and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded, the king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. So here you have chapter 9 begins, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against Hadrach. And Hadrach was a city of Syria not far from Hamath. And it's linked in this prophecy with Damascus and another city, Syrian city. And after taking Asia Minor, or Turkey, from the Persians, Alexander the Great. You basically, if I had a map here to show you where Alexander the Great began his conquering, it would almost follow exactly this path. He had conquered a number of Syrian cities, and before marching east to pursue the Persian Empire, Alexander went down the Mediterranean coast to add to that area to his conquests, and this journey brought him to Sidon and Tyre, and this is at the very top of the nation of Israel. It's at the very top. And when Nebuchadnezzar set up his empire, he tried to conquer Tyre. And he did so for about 14 years. And after 14 years of laying siege, he realized there's no one in the city. They had actually moved from the city half a mile out into the ocean and built and began living and built defenses on this island. He was unable to conquer Tyre. Zechariah 9:3 says, Tyre has built herself a rampart or a stronghold, and Nebuchadnezzar left empty-handed. He couldn't conquer the city. And for the next several centuries, Tyre grew rich through trade. Zechariah tells us that they heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mud of the streets. So let me ask you this. What do you think people thought about Zechariah's prophecy about the fall of the fortress of the city of Tyre? Do you think they had a lot of confidence in that? It's Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king at that time, couldn't conquer this city. And then it stood for a few hundred years. Did you think that they had a lot of confidence that this prophecy is actually going to take place? Probably not, right? When Alexander the Great came to Tyre about 250 years after Nebuchadnezzar's day, the city would not submit to him either. And in fact, he tried sieging this island city and was unsuccessful several times. And he attempted several methods to get to them. Finally, he had his army break down the rubble of this old city, and they began throwing it into the ocean and built kind of a land bridge out to this island and eventually overtook it. When he succeeded, he executed many. He burned the city to the ground, and he sold 30,000 survivors into slavery. Alexander then marched southward into the land of the Philistines, and you'll notice they're mentioned here: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gath. This remarkable prophecy says the king shall perish from Gaza. Actually, Gath isn't mentioned here. But he speaks of Gaza, and he says the king shall perish, and that prophecy was fulfilled when all the other Philistine cities surrendered eventually to Alexander the Great, except Gaza, which was captured after a three-month siege, and its king was executed, and its people sold into slavery. Let me read verse 8 again of chapter 9. The text says, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." What did God say he would do for Jerusalem as Alexander the Great was marching through the land? What did he say he would do? He'd protect them. He'd guard them. And this phrase that "for now I see with my own eyes" is basically he's going to guard them with his own eyes. He's going to see to it that nobody takes them over. And in fact, we know because of history, this is secular history, that Alexander the Great was actually looked with kindness towards Jerusalem. And so he didn't attack them on the way down then. And when he came back up through the land again after he conquered Egypt, he didn't touch them either. So let me ask this. What do you think people thought of Zechariah when he prophesied the preservation of Jerusalem? I've kind of answered that that question already. It would be easy for people to doubt this marching king who's going to take over the whole land but leave Jerusalem alone. He's going to attack and break down the defenses of Tyre, but Jerusalem that just had its walls built or partially built, and didn't you have the temple fully done, somehow they're going to be okay? Perhaps they thought that Zechariah was a little mixed up, a little confused. If any city was impenetrable, it was Tyre. If any city was vulnerable, was Jerusalem. God promised deliverance for Jerusalem and the Jews. Alexander passed by Judea on the way to Egypt and on the way back from it, and he did no harm to the people. This is another striking example of the accuracy of biblical prophecy. Why would God give such detailed prophecy about the about this Macedonian general's actions? Why would they take the time to go through all of this for us? Why document it in Scripture? What would be the purpose for that? Why would he give us all these details?
I think it's for hope.
Yeah?
It was meant to give the Israelites hope that God was going to be on their side and protect them. Like now, are the prophecies being fulfilled and knowing that God is in it? Mm-hmm.
Sure. So he does it to instill hope, to engender confidence in what God has said. When God gives detailed accounts of something and then it comes exactly to fruition as he had said, doesn't that give us great confidence in what God has said, the hope he gives us? He is going to make sure he keeps his word. He demonstrates his sovereign control of the nations and world history. And what's interesting is he says, but behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. Even though this is Alexander the Great doing it, he identifies, I'm the one that's doing it. He does this also again with Cyrus. So this is God working through men to accomplish his purposes, and what God says he means and what God says he will do, he will do. You know, we can gain trust in God himself and in His character, his word. We can trust that unfulfilled prophecy will be fulfilled exactly as God prophesied. So when God says this is exactly what will happen, it's exactly what will happen. If God can use a pagan king to judge the nations and deliver his people, or to rescue and keep his people safe, how much more so can his son, the perfect and omnipotent king of heaven, do that? And he will. This takes us to verses 9 and 10, which is a prophecy about the triumphal entry of Christ. Look with me at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This takes us to 3.5 centuries before Alexander. It takes us three and a half centuries beyond Alexander the Great to the time of Christ. So what contrast here do you have between Alexander's journey through Israel with Christ's journey into Jerusalem? So you have this passage that is quoted by Matthew, for example. Let me just... I just put a marker here, but it says here in Matthew 21, 4 and 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So you have Christ coming into Jerusalem, and by the way, I think this is something I didn't know before going to Israel, but basically the same time Christ is entering the city, and he does so from the southeast, coming in for the Passover, you have, I'm trying to think of Herod the Great coming down. Herod Antipas? I can't remember which Herod. But anyway, he comes down for the same time of the Passover. He's to be in there. So he's leaving Caesarea Philippi, coming back down, entering the northwest quarter of the city at the same time. And so you have two kings coming down to Jerusalem. One, Christ is coming very humble, and you have a king coming with lots of pomp and circumstance to the same area. But here, what is some contrast when you think about the text? You have Alexander the Great doing what? What's that? Well, he bypasses Jerusalem, but what is his coming like? He is conquering. Yeah, he comes with power. He comes conquering with war, destruction. He's sitting on a war horse, an armor-clad war horse, and he demands respect, and he conquers people, sells them into slavery. And then you have Christ. And what does the text tell us about Christ coming to his city? He's riding a donkey. He's humble. Keith. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, the captives. Yeah. So we see him, we see that number one, I think it tells us four things. You see that he is the king. Your king is coming to you. And what do we have, interesting enough, at Christ's crucifixion? You have a sign made and placed above his head, his accusation of his crime. And he says, this is King of the Jews. Luke chapter 23 and verse 38 says this. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. And they ask him, are you King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews? The wise man come and seeking King of the Jews. He is their king. He is the Messiah. He is righteous, or he's just. He is the means of salvation. Salvation is he. And he's humble. Something Christ says of himself again in Matthew chapter 11. I think it's in verse 29 that he is gentle and lowly of heart. This is in dressed. There's no war at this moment. He's humble. He's gentle. In fact, he promotes peace. It says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The prophecy of the triumphal entry was fulfilled in all its detail on the first day of the week before Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the grave. Christ literally did go into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Alexander the Great, he was known for his pride, but Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is humble and lowly. Humility is not pride. Humility, not pride, is the mark of true greatness. Then in verses 11 through 17, you have a prophecy about the Maccabean period. And so this is the period between the Old and New Testaments, part of the period. It's just known as the Maccabean period. And God's people, the Jews, are called prisoners in verses 11 and 12 of this text. But they were prisoners of hope because God had not forgotten them. Look with me at this text. Let's just read it all here. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones. And they shall drink and roar as drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So you have the Maccabeans. These are Jewish individuals. They revolt against the powerful Greeks. And you have here in this text that God had promised Judah and Ephraim, the northern and southern kingdoms, He identifies them as the sons of Zion. He sees them their struggle against the sons of Greece. Alexander died at a young age. He was in his mid-30s, if I recall. And then you have four of Alexander's generals. They make an agreement to rule his empire. They divide it into four segments. And they were to do that until his infant son was old enough to reign. And obviously, they didn't want to give up power. And so they end up killing his son. His son's assassinated, and the generals became kings, and they fought with one another. And in time, the Greek rulers of Syria, or the Seleucids, took Palestine away from the Greek rulers of Egypt, or the Ptolemies. And about 167 BC, a Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes tried to force the Jews to accept Greek language, culture, and religion. You can also read about Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes in the book of Daniel. In fact, he lays the groundwork for the coming of, he is a microcosm of the future Antichrist. He comes into the temple, he sacrificed a pig on the altar, he foreshadowed what the Antichrist will do in the future in a rebuilt temple. And then you have the Maccabeans, and it was Judas Maccabees, and his brothers led them to independence from the Greeks. So great would be the victory of the Jews if the slaughter is likened to the sacrifice at the altar. Some scholars picture this kind of inferring, yes, what had happened to the Maccabean revolt, but also looks to future judgment when Christ returns. I can't be dogmatic. I don't know. Seems to me it's hearkening to both. But so great would be the victory that blood is everywhere. As the priests would catch the blood in bowls at the corners of the altar, so the blood of their enemies would flow in battle. And that day God would save his people to be his flock and the jewels of his crown. And then Zechariah breaks forth into praise. What does he say in verse 17? How did he praise the Lord? What's verse 17 say of chapter 9? How great is God's goodness, and how great is God's beauty. And I think sometimes these can be synonymous ideas, but I think that God's goodness is inferring his benevolence towards his people, his kindness, his chesed, his love. And when I think of the beauty of God, this isn't talking about the form of God, but the beautiful acts of God. And I think as we see God faithful to his people, there are things that, even though we live in a fallen world, that God does that are just absolutely beautiful. And it causes us to just sit in wonder and in worship because God is good. And that's what he is doing. He is praising the Lord. Now in chapter 10, it's a prophecy about the second advent of Christ. Now, I don't have time to read every one of these passages, so unfortunately, we're just going to kind of hopscotch through some of them. But chapter 10 is a prophecy about the second advent of the Messiah. This gives us a picture of the redemption and the regathering of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field." In Israel, he's encouraging Israel to ask God for blessings and prosperity. Israel had looked to the household of idols for help, but the idols were nothing. The gods have uttered nonsense or they're empty. That's verse 2. The people also listened to sorcery, divination, and interpretations by false dreamers or false prophets, but those things were all lies. They were like a flock of sheep going astray without a shepherd. Worse yet, they were led astray by false shepherds or false religious leaders. Look with me at verses. Look with me at verse 3. "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them his majestic steed in battle." God was angry with false pastors, false shepherds of his people. And he's also angry against. You could add to this the political leaders who led them astray. God punished these leaders by letting them be defeated in battle, as well as letting them be taken into captivity. In spite of all their failures, the people of Judah were still God's flock. And God visited them and watched over them. He made them a majestic steed, that is a war horse that is strong and skillful in battle. Verse 4 adds, from him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. The hymn is Judah, which is mentioned in the preceding text, and the cornerstone refers to the Messiah who descends from Judah. Isaiah 28:16 speaks of this. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. The tent peg is a picture of security and also refers to the Lord. The battle bow indicates that the Messiah will be a great warrior. When Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, he will defeat the Antichrist and the armies of the kings of the east. Revelation 19:11-16 speak in graphic detail about his destruction of the armies that have gathered against. And I think when we think the Battle of Armageddon, we should probably think there is a culmination battle, but it's actually a campaign of Armageddon on the way to Armageddon. He'll speak in chapter 14 here about armies that have gathered around Jerusalem and have taken half the city away into captivity. They've raped, they've plundered, they've stolen. They've done a whole lot of horrible things. But all this, they're coming against God's people. And so you have a campaign clear up into the Battle of Armageddon, which Christ returns. He utters just, he speaks about having a sword from his mouth in which he destroys the armies of the earth that have gathered. Paul adds this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. And so you have Christ returning. And he'll speak uniquely about Jesus as a warrior defending his people, and we see that often throughout the Old Testament. His ability to defend his people. The last phrase, from him every ruler, or all of them together, this is Zechariah 10:4, and I believe it's speaking that every ruler will be subject to him. There will be no one who will supersede his authority. All will be made subject to him. Zechariah showed that in the end of time, God will unite and strengthen his people. That's verse 6. God shall whistle, verse 8, for his people, for them to come back to the land, for Israel to come back to them, to where the land that he's given to them. And they're brought back and redeemed. Israel will walk in his name. That's verse 12. Now in chapter 11, 1-17, this portrays the rejection of the Messiah by Israel and the subsequent judgment of the Lord upon this nation. And it covers a very dark period of Israel's history. And so as the text opens up in chapter 11, there's references to Lebanon, to Jordan, and to Bashan, and they show the judgment associated that covers the whole land of Israel. This judgment is the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, I believe, in 70 AD by the Romans. This destruction came because the nation rejected her Messiah. Remember, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. The Jewish people are called the flock doomed for slaughter in these verses because of the persecutions that had been their lot. Eastern shepherds had two staves, and he mentions these basically kind of paralleling with the reality of the shepherd. He has two different staves in which one in ancient times was used to drive off wild animals, another would attack the flock, would be used to protect the flock, or to get. One's to protect, the other's to pull in, the shepherd's crook, as well as a club. The first of these staves Zechariah called favor, the second he called union. He goes on to add, in 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. And who are these three shepherds? This is, I think this is verse 8 of chapter 11. He says, let me just read verse 7 too. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staves, one I named Favor and the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So who are these three shepherds? We can't be absolutely certain, but it seems to me that it would infer the priest, the elders, and the scribes that were annihilated in 70. When the temple went away, the nation scattered. So away he scattered these shepherds. He destroyed them. They were unacceptable to God. He was impatient. He could not tolerate them because they could not tolerate him. Priest, elders, and scribes. We talked about the scribes this morning. Yeah. Verse 9 may speak of cannibalism that occurred during the siege of Jerusalem before it finally fell to the Romans. Can't be certain. Sometimes figurative language is used, but it's been known to happen before. In fact, it happened when they were sieged by the Babylonians. This is one of the lowest points in Israel's history. Zechariah took his staff beauty, which was used to drive away wild animals, and he says in verse 10 that he broke it. Verse 10 says, "And I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples." This pictured God's breaking his covenant with the nations that held them back from attacking Israel. So Israel was now at their mercy. He would permit them to come in and plunder his people. Now comes a remarkable prophecy of the rejection of the Messiah. Look with me at verses 12, and we'll read through verse 14. "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Is this sounding familiar? "Then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." This was the price of a slave. So you have, or you could call it sometimes, I remember our Jewish guide in Israel would call the 30 pieces of silver the price of redemption. That's just how he referred to it. Buying a slave, buying back something. But you have here, God says, give me my wages as your shepherd. And if not, he says, then throw it to the potter, this lordly, and he's using sarcasm, this very generous gift. Like I said, this, in Scripture, the price, this is basically 30 pieces of silver is the price of a common slave. It was to be paid back to someone, let's say if a slave was gored by an ox, they would give him 30 pieces of silver to purchase another slave. And God is saying that the best I'm worth to you is a common slave. That's my value to you. This shows how little esteem the Jewish leaders had for their Messiah. And in sarcasm, this was an amount called a goodly or lordly price, or a handsome price. And the Lord told Zechariah to throw the piece of silver to the potter. And then he goes on to say that, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. What's he talking about there? A potter was one of the lowest professions in ancient history. Interesting enough, temple treasury not only stored tithes and precious things that were dedicated to the Lord, but also the temple treasury was a bank It was a private banking system for individuals. And most scholars believe that the temple had certain potters that were there that they kept on staff, so to speak, to be able to replenish, you know, because they had vessels that were used dedicated to the Lord that were breaking. You know, oil that was dedicated to the Lord would be smashed, or people would dedicate oil. They have to have a place for it to go. Some scholars also believe that gold or silver that was donated to the temple would then be melted down and stored in ceramic containers. So what he's saying is there, take it and go to the temple, basically put my money to usury. Give it to the potters, some of the lowest people who are serving the temple. They need the money. This prophecy was fulfilled in detail when Judas Iscariot received the 30 pieces of silver for betraying Christ. And what did he do? He took it and he threw it on the floor of the temple. And then what did they do? They went out and bought a field with it. Potter's field with it. Then Zechariah broke his other staff called Union. This pictures the harmony among his people being completely shattered. Josephus records that during this time that so many different sects developed within Judaism that they were fighting each other more than the Romans were persecuting them. They eventually fell. The city fell in 70 AD along with the temple and the whole Jewish system of worship. This takes us to the second oracle in chapters 12 through 14. And so you have in chapter 12, this is Jerusalem attacked, it's delivered and converted. In the end time, God Almighty, who made heaven and earth, will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to the nations that are gathered together against her. Let me read verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Jerusalem will be a burden too heavy to bear. Those who come up against her will be destroyed in the end. In fact, in chapter 14, after the prophet foretells this great time during the millennium, he goes back and rehearses a little bit of this. Look with me at chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. It says, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other, just as he did with the Assyrians. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered, collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance, and a plague like this shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. And that's what he's speaking about in our text. God will step in and make the leaders of Judah like fire and their enemies like wood to be destroyed. God will begin the deliverance and rule areas in the tents, that's verse 7, so that the leaders of Israel do not try to credit the victory to themselves. They'll give it all to the Lord. Verses 10 through 14 talk about the conversion of Israel at the second coming of Christ. Look with me at just verse 10. Says, chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. God supernaturally sends his spirit among his people, so that his return, as they see, their eyes see their Messiah, they will recognize who they have rejected. And they will weep bitterly as a person who's lost their firstborn child over how they've treated Christ. This is a work of amazing grace. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 13 speak about Israel's cleansing. God will open a fountain to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse their sins and their uncleanness. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And who is that fountain? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus is that fountain from which uncleanness, the leprosy of sin, is cleansed. Idolatry will be rooted out of the land, and verse 2 says it won't be remembered anymore. False prophets will be put to death, even by their own parents. Look with me at verse 3, and this is speaking about the millennium. It says, verse 3, now let's just go up to verse 2, and on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of their idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more, and also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. So it's referring to false prophets. And if anyone again prophesies, so they try to, and it implies the text, it's happened throughout history, but they would cut themselves to kind of get some kind of divination, but where's the evil one? He's been cast into the bottomless pit. So they're seeking to drum up some kind of support for themselves. Verse 3, and if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. He will be killed. Verse 4, on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak, which this is, if you remember, I believe it was Elijah that wore a cloak. It's where you get the idea, sheep and wolves clothing. It's the idea of spiritual leaders, prophets would wear hairy cloaks. John the Baptist did that. And they would identify themselves as prophets of God by what they wore. So they're not going to wear that anymore. And they will be beaten so much so that when someone sees them, he says he wouldn't put, verse 5, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friend. I got at my friend's house. That's what happened. They'll try to cover up their evil. Verses 7 through 9 refer to the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. Let's look at that text. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, referring to Christ. So you have false shepherds, and now you have the true shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Where have you read that before? Right when they went to the, right before the trial of Christ, when the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ utters this, he quotes this as being fulfilled. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. He refines them. Zechariah prophesied the scattering of the disciples at Christ's death, as well as the dispersing of Israel as the whole in 70 AD, also during the tribulation. The tribulation suffering will be great, greater than Israel has ever faced. 2/3 of the people will die. 2/3 of the world's population, in fact, will die. Perhaps even upward more than that. The third that is left will endure horrific suffering as part of God's refining fire for his people.
So is that the remnant that will be saved?
Yeah, this is the remnant he speaks about here. So this includes the 144,000 as well as ultimately, everyone who has trusted him from the preaching of the 144,000. Unique things happen during you have angels that are prophesying, flying overhead, giving the eternal gospel. I believe that's Revelation 14. Speaks about that. So you have the mission of this 144 virgin Jewish evangelists. I have no desire but to proclaim the gospel across the world. They've been sealed, so they're a part of that, but also those who've placed their faith in the Messiah ultimately. Yeah. And so here in verse 9, what will the redeemed Jews say when the tribulation is over? Speaking uniquely of his people. Yeah, the Lord is my God. Are they frustrated with God's actions upon the earth of which they have suffered? Are they filled with bitterness and anger? No, they recognize God's hand and they worship God. He refines them through the suffering. Then they turn and worship him. Finally, in chapter 14, you have the return of the king. And I want to read 1 through 11 and then we'll wrap it up here. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So they're going to be held hostage. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. So you have to the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its side from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? He says he will gather all the nations of the earth because he wants everyone to see his greatness. He will see to it that the nations of the earth come against Israel, come against Jerusalem. He will destroy them at the Battle of Armageddon. Here you have Christ coming down, setting his feet on the Mount of Olives. There's a giant earthquake. It appears the earth moves. There's a huge valley. Some scholars think this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat that Joel speaks of. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. It leads to Azel. We don't know exactly where that is, but this is the valley of which will likely take place. Could be the Kidron Valley, which separates the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It could occur there, but the fact of the matter is, this is where the judgment, Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, or the judgment of the nations take place. Christ comes there with his holy ones, likely referring you and I, as well as his angelic beings come down for judgment. Christ descends in power and great glory. The Mount of Olives will split, as I've said, and form a great escape for the Jews, those who've escaped the city. Christ will put down the armies of the Antichrist and the kings of the East. The unsaved Jews and Gentiles will be put to death in judgment. Then Christ will establish the millennial kingdom, a time of peace. The Gentiles still living will be saved, and they will go to Jerusalem for the yearly festivals. That's spoken of the rest of the time. It's interesting because if these other nations, so you have, be it in the United States, in Africa, people are still living on other parts of the globe. And when Christ comes back, everyone will be expected to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And if you don't come, if a large swaths of people do not come, there will be no rain. Basically, drought will happen. And so Christ is able to immediately make sure people are obeying his will. And they come in order to worship him. And as the text goes on, it speaks about the fact that everything It says, on that day, this is verse 20, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar, or they're holy to the Lord too. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Basically everything, there will be nothing known as secular. Everything will be sacred and devoted wholly to the Lord. It will be a time of peace, prosperity, and holiness. So there's not going to be any traitor in the house of the Lord. You know, we can rejoice as we think about this time. We can look forward with anticipation to the rapture, the coming of the Lord in the air, and then our return with the Lord at His second coming. But the purpose of this is not to merely fill our minds with facts about end times and what God's going to do. The aim is what? Holiness. God wants you to take His word seriously. He wants you to rejoice in Him, and He wants you to live for Him. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And because we will be like Christ, we are to think and to act and to live like Christ today. So the aim is hope and encouragement as we consider the Lord's return. Any thoughts, questions, snide remarks? I don't know. Anything at all? I know it's a lot of information. It's difficult to try to cover six chapters at once without feeling saturated. But I hope at least it germinates questions, and that should be, as the Lord speaks to you and enlightens you, it should also cause you to think and try to look at how Scripture is being fulfilled. And I think that's one reason why I hold the theological persuasion regarding Israel in the end times is the fact that I think God means what He says. I don't think that God makes promises to Israel. And in fact, as you look back to chapter 7 and 8, He specifically says that Israel will no longer be a byword among the nations. He speaks uniquely that people will seek out Jews, grab them by the hand and say, let's go worship the Lord, because they want their blessing upon them. I don't know how that could be fulfilled by the church. There's just, unless you do a little bit of hermeneutical gymnastics to make things what you want it to mean. But the fact of the matter is that I think God means what He says, and the very fact that He fulfills Scripture just as He says He does, as He will do. And I think that we can scratch our heads about some things, but I think God's clear about other things that take a primary role, and we can be very clear on that. But this should be great cause for rejoicing. We can stake our faith in Christ, in the Lord, and in His Word. He means what He says, and He will keep His Word to us. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dismiss. Father, thank You again for Your people. I thank You for the faithfulness of Your word. And God, we dare not be haughty to think that we have a great understanding of things. There's things that I'm sure that we don't have right. And I'm thankful that You're merciful with us. And Lord, I pray that in all things we would be humble, that we would think about the imminency of Your return with great sobriety. That, Lord, You will return. You will gather Your saints to Yourself. And, Lord, I just pray that You would help us to remember that the sufferings and the trials of this life are worth it. You are sanctifying us through the things that we endure, so that we might be a pure people for You, and we might have greater cause for rejoicing and worship. Oh, Lord, have Your will and Your way in our hearts and lives, and I pray that You would give us an earnest desire for holiness, to be transformed into Your likeness, and to think and to act like You, to love You supremely, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to do that every day. Oh Lord, just have Your will and Your way in our hearts and lives. And God, I just pray that we would be mindful of eternity today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.